Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to Matthew chapter 5. We are in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and the section is called the Beatitudes. We're going to be reading and looking at verse 4 today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. There are two opposing ideas of what it is like to be a Christian. One idea goes like this: you should never frown, you should never be unhappy, you should go around with a smile on your face all the time, no matter what's happening to you. The other opposing idea is, no, you should never do that at all. You should go around with a very serious look on your face that says that you love the Lord seriously. Is either one of these actually true? Is there something wrong with this view? I'm sure you've encountered folks like that. I remember watching one time a TV preacher who actually mentioned hell and he had a smile on his face, and that's not something that you would ever want to do. Why would you mention hell with a smile on your face? People are going there. That's a terrible thing. And why would you mention heaven if you frown? And so there are times when you do one or the other, but neither one by itself simply shows that you're a Christian. Both these ideas are missing something that Jesus is talking about here, something that's important to the Christian life that Christ is speaking of here in this Sermon on the Mount, in this beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn." So what's it mean to mourn? What's he talking about? Blessed are those who mourn. Well, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It does not mean worldly mourning. It doesn't mean worldly mourning. Worldly mourning will not make you blessed. Worldly mourning has to do with lamenting outward losses of some kind. Now, these losses might be significant. I remember hearing a number of years ago, when I was in seminary, a recording that was of a group of folks who lived on an island in the South Pacific, and in their thinking, their king was a god, and their king had died. That means their god had died. And in this recording, these people were mourning and wailing and crying and grieving. But the thing that was missing was they had no hope. And Paul tells us, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And so there's nothing wrong with grieving. There's nothing wrong with mourning. But hope, Christian hope, has to be attached to it. And worldly mourning has no hope. These folks had no hope. It's like the mourning mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." You see, worldly sorrow, even the sorrow of the loss of loved ones, doesn't lead to comfort. It leads only to death. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, "For godly grief," godly sorrow, godly mourning, "godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death." Now the reason worldly sorrow, worldly grief produces not comfort but death is this: those who sorrow in a worldly way have placed their hope in something other than God. They've placed their hope in something other than the Lord and His promises in Scripture. And so they mourn over the loss of a person or a possession on whom or on which they have placed all of their hope. They have loved this one, or they have loved this thing more than they have loved God. And it's gone, or he's gone, or she's gone, or they're gone. And they believe that without this one thing, or this one person, they can never be happy again. And this may even lead to suicide. That may very well be the death that's spoken of here when Paul says worldly sorrow produces death. We've got an example in Scripture. We've got the example of two men, both of whom sinned, Peter and Judas. Peter mourned over his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Peter had been is always the one who puts his foot in his mouth. If everyone else denies you, Lord, I'll stick by you. I'll die with you. I'll die for you. And Jesus had to say to Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows this day, you will deny me three times. Oh, no, I won't do that. And Jesus is arrested, and Peter follows along behind, and standing in the courtyard, he's confronted three times that night by no less imposing people than a servant girl and others in the crowd. And the first time he says, I don't know the man. The second time he says, I don't know the man. The third time he says, as God is my witness, I don't know the man. He calls down a curse from heaven upon his head. Rooster crows. The Bible tells us that Jesus looked out, and there's something about Solomon's portico. There's something about where Jesus was taken at this particular time that he could actually look from inside the building out into the courtyard, and he looked directly in the eyes of Peter. And the Bible says, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. But Peter didn't kill himself. Where do we find Peter? We find him hanging out with the disciples. Now, nobody's a real strong rock right at that moment. Peter's not, even though his name's Rocky. He's not a very strong guy right then, but he's with the disciples. The entirely different thing happens with Judas. The next chapter, Matthew 27, says that Judas mourned, but he mourned in a worldly way at the betrayal of Jesus. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. So what did Judas do? Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went out and hanged himself. He went out and killed himself. That's the worldly sorrow. And so Peter shows what godly sorrow is. He mourned over his sin. But he was right there when Jesus came back to the disciples. Judas was sorry he got caught. Judas was sorry for the outcome of the sin that he had been involved in. He even recognized that what he did was sinful. But he did not repent. And instead he goes and kills himself. Worldly sorrow produces death. And so Jesus isn't talking about mourning in a worldly way. He's not talking about what Thomas Watson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, said was diabolical mourning. And what he meant by that was a man who mourns because he cannot satisfy his lust. As Ammon did, who mourned and was sick because he couldn't get at his sister Tamar until he finally did. 2 Samuel 13 says, and Ammon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Ammon to do anything to her until he finally traps her. He was sick. He mourned for lust. King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, mourn in a similar way, in a diabolical way, because he lusted after Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said, I can't sell it to you. It's our property. And what Naboth was saying was, the law of Moses does not allow me to sell you this piece of property. This belongs to us. The king wanted it. And so Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. There's the king. And he goes to bed and he turns his face to the wall and he pouts and he won't eat until his wife, who's even more wicked than he is, wicked Queen Jezebel, says, you're really acting like a king. I'll take care of it for you. And she sets Naboth up and has him accused falsely and executed so that King Ahab can steal that vineyard. Both these men mourned in a wicked, diabolical way. Doesn't mean worldly attempts at joy either. You see, the world attempts to ignore or drown out sorrows with false laughter and gaiety. I've been listening to a number of sermons recently in which the pastors have remarked on the fact that one thing that seems to be missing in the church today, in the American church today, is we do not understand lamentation. That everything is supposed to be happy all the time. And if you think that, then you miss a third of the Psalms, where the psalmist cries out about why God has done the things that He has done. How can this happen? You don't understand Job if you don't understand Lamentation. And so Jesus condemns worldly attempts at joy, just ignoring that there's a problem, ignoring that there's a reason to mourn. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So what does it mean to mourn? Blessed are those who mourn. It means primarily to be sorry for your sin. To be sorry for your sin. You have sinned against a holy God. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6, where he is in the temple and he sees the Lord in a vision. And he says, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He mourns because he recognizes that he's a great sinner before God. There's also a godly mourning that sorrow for the sins of others as well. Not just your sins, but the sins of others. And this is the type of sorrow that is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel sees visions, and one of the visions is a vision of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he sees God's angel sent out to destroy the city. But before that happens, God sends out a man with an inkwell at his side. And he is to mark the foreheads of those whom God is going to save in the city of Jerusalem. Put a mark on their forehead so that the destroying angel will not destroy them. Reminds you of Exodus, doesn't it? Reminds you of the Passover, where the blood of the Lamb is sprinkled upon the doorpost, and the destroying angel passes over the houses that are protected by the blood. Here a similar thing is happening. The destroying angel will not kill those who have the mark on their forehead. Well, what's that mark all about? Ezekiel 9:4 says, the Lord said to him, this man, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Who is the destroying angel not going to kill? Those who grieve over the sins of Jerusalem. Those who are sorry not only for their own sin, but are crying out to God because of the sins of the people in Jerusalem. And not only do you mourn, but you repent. you repent. Once you're aware of your spiritual need, of your poverty spiritually, and you have this deep sense of sorrow over your sins and the sins of others, then repentance ought to well up within you, because you're mourning over something that you're seeing your sin as God sees your sin. We don't often do that. We sort of pass over our sins. We ignore our sins. We don't think that they're as bad as they are. But when you truly see your sins the way God sees your sins, as abominations before a holy God, as things that ought not ever to be done, as those types of things, you hate that sin and you forsake that sin. You repent. You repent not because you get caught. You repent because you've offended God. And the one thing that ought to be a controlling factor in your life as a Christian is you do not want to offend God. You love God so much that sinning against Him hurts you, and you don't want to hurt Him with your sin. So who are these mourners? Well, they're certainly not the Pharisees. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is about the Pharisees and their own unrighteousness. You see, they saw themselves as righteous by their own works. They had no sense of sin because they didn't think that they had sinned. And so you're not going to mourn over your sins if you don't think you have sinned. They saw no reason to mourn. They saw no reason to be pardoned of sin. They thought they were okay. And so Jesus is talking to us. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. You see your sins before a holy God. You mourn because you're not what you ought to be. You are not what you ought to be. I'm not what I ought to be. And so you cry out with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You cry out with the tax collector in the parable. Remember the parable in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector? When we studied parables, we saw that some of them, praise the Lord, some of them tell us exactly why they're given. And this one does. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Okay, now we know why the parable's told. And so, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, and the Greek says, continued to beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus' response to all of this is, "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, the Pharisee didn't really pray. There's some people that say that really ought to be translated to the Pharisee standing by himself basically prayed to himself. All he's doing is he's reciting how good he is. He's just telling God, you know, "I'm so wonderful. I'm not like other folks. You really got a good thing when you got me, God. Look at me. I do this, I do that, I do the other." And so he doesn't think that he's even sinned. He thinks he's better than everybody else. But the tax collector knows he's sinned. And so you repent of your sins. Your mind is changed from loving those sins to hating those sins. And what that issues in your life is you forsake those sins. And you have comfort. What's your comfort? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It is forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees couldn't ever receive. It was impossible for a Pharisee to receive forgiveness of sins. Why? Because they didn't think they had sin. They didn't think they needed. They didn't mourn over anything. They couldn't see any need for pardon for sin because they thought they hadn't sinned. And therefore, the Pharisee could not know the joy of forgiven sin. Well, your sins are forgiven only one way, and that's through Christ. Through the work of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Apostle Paul recognized that because when he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He answers his own question in the next verse, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who delivers us from this body of death." It's Christ and Christ alone. This forgiveness of sins through Christ is the blessing that's found throughout all of Scripture. It was promised by God to David, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," in Psalm 32. And in Isaiah, "All these things my hand has made, and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Forgiveness of sins comes from God through Christ, and it has an effect in your life. It produces joy. It produces peace in your heart. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, once you're assured that God is your Father, once you have the conviction, the confidence, the understanding that you have been adopted into His family, once you know from the Word of God that you have had your sins pardoned by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His blood upon the cross, then you have the comfort that's promised by God. And what that means, Christian, is that you and I are able to then face and confront the most serious problems that we will ever encounter in this life, no matter what they happen to be. And you can begin to list them: loss of a job, a divorce, an illness, a death. You can know that God is with you in the midst of your sorrows, no matter what those sorrows are. And you can receive comfort through Christ to live and serve Christ daily. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Heavenly Father, we thank You for what Jesus tells us here. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the fact that we, as Paul reminds us, do not mourn as those who have no hope. We have hope in Christ. And our hope is an anchor that enters into heaven and is attached there strongly and securely. It is Christ Himself. Father, we thank You for that anchor for our souls. We thank You for that hope that does not disappoint. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the comfort that You give through Jesus. So that, Father, even when we mourn losses and crosses in this life, yet we have hope and we have comfort in Jesus. We ask that You would bless us to live as those who mourn in the right way and to receive the grace of comfort through Your Son. We ask in His holy name. Amen.